I'm going to be reading selected verses from three chapters, three books. Ephesians 4. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you receive from God. Conduct yourself with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Accept each other with love, and make an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the peace that ties you together. You are one body and one spirit, just as God also called you in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God has given his grace to each one of us, measured out by the gift that is given by Christ. Now from 1 Corinthians, now I encourage you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, agree with each other and don't be divided in rival groups. Instead, be restored with the same mind and the same purpose. My brothers and sisters, Corey's people gave us some information about you, that you are fighting with each other. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in Paul's name? And finally from Philippians, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ and comfort in love, any sharing of the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being unified and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourself. Instead of each person watch out for their own good, watch out for which is better for others. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Last week on Pentecost Sunday, we talked about the common language of the Holy Spirit, the language of love that transcends all of the barriers and differences between us. As we move into these summer months, and we move towards annual conference, we become more and more aware of our larger connection with our denomination, with the church beyond our walls, with the global church, and our connection with them, and in a sense, our unity and oneness with them. But we are also painfully aware in this season that there is much division in our churches as in our nation and our world. That churches are splitting off, that churches are branching and making new denominations. And those things have always happened in reality. Even Christianity itself was a group that broke off from Judaism due to persecution and other causes that was never really intended to be formed into its own religion. The same is true with our own heritage of Methodism. John Wesley never intended to leave the Anglican Church. He was kind of forced to ordain people in the United States because the Anglican Church required submission to the king. And obviously those who were Anglicans in America could not submit to the king when they're in the middle of a revolution against England. And so he had to ordain people to continue to administer the sacraments and preach the word in the American colonies. And so again, we form a new denomination, a new religious group, a new faith community, as it were. That has happened over and over again in every denomination across the board, Eastern and Western Church alike, divisions everywhere we turn. The problem, I think, is that we have allowed those divisions and those differences to define who we are and our core identity. And there are some valuable things in each of our unique traditions. And that's part of what we're going to talk about in July, as we look at the history and the heritage of the United Methodist Church and what are those things that we value, that we cherish, that we bring to the table. But not to say it in a way that says we are right and everybody else is wrong. We are better than everybody else. Not that at all. But rather to say, here are the distinctive things that we in our tradition, our heritage, and those that have passed down to us this faith have taught us that we can contribute to the larger church, values that can help all of us as Christians throughout the world to live more like Christ. The same is true of every other denomination and every other group out there in faith circles, that if we learn from one another, we find a closer representation of who Christ is. Why? Because Christ is in all. Christ is ahead of all the church. In all of its different forms, in all of its different denominations, in all of its different ways of being, Christ is at the center. And so the more we learn from each other, the more we learn of who Christ is and Christ's love. But there's a common theme that shows up throughout the New Testament especially, and that is this issue of oneness and unity. That despite all of our divisions, we must be one. In verses 4 through 6 here of Ephesians 4, the word oneness is used 7 times in just those few verses. 7 times. Paul is calling us to be one body. We saw it in Philippians. We saw it in Corinthians. We saw it in Jesus' prayer in John earlier on. Over and over and over again, we have this call to oneness. Paul and Jesus and all the scripture writers are calling us into a new kingdom, a new citizenship, not one that divides us by all the different categories and beliefs and opinions, but one that says, as Ephesians says, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit to come together. And yet these days we think nothing of saying, oh, well, I don't agree with those people, I'm just going to ditch them. I'm just going to cut them off, don't want to be part of them anymore. Or if we think nothing of, well, I've got other priorities, so, you know, I don't really need to be part of the church. I can do my own little faith thing and read my Bible on my own and pray, and I don't really need the church. And we ditch our Christian community. We turn our backs on our brothers and sisters so quickly over so many things, as Grant pointed out earlier, so many petty or frivolous things at that. And yet, Paul says to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I wonder, in all of our divisions, in all of our quickness to judge and condemn those with whom we differ, how much effort are we really putting in to unity? I see a lot of effort going into finding ways to divide. I see a lot of effort finding ways to create new communities where everybody in that community is just like us, both in the church and in our culture. I see a lot of effort to form our tribe. A lot of effort to draw the battle lines in the sand where I stand and where they are. A lot of effort put into division. A lot of money and resources put into violence and war and conflict. A lot of effort and money and resources put into winning and elevating ourselves above others and having power over others. A lot of effort indeed into our divisions. But how much effort are we making to maintain unity in the Spirit? We have to remember, unity is not uniformity. In Ephesians and in Corinthians and in other places, Paul goes on to talk about all of the differences and the diversity in the gifts that we bring. We've talked about that before in the body of Christ, how we're all to bring our differences to the table. And how we all work together to form a greater community for the flourishing of all people. But Paul is calling us to actively live in this new citizenship, in this one single kingdom that is not defined by all of those disagreements and differences. It's not to be filled with worry or anxiety or distraction over many things, but as Jesus said to Mary and Martha, it is to simply will one thing. To be fully present with Jesus, our Lord. To sit at His feet. To learn and to live out the love of God and neighbor that He taught us above all else. The truth is we will have conflicts. We will have divisions. That's normal. We have it in our families. We have it everywhere we go. We can't avoid differences and conflicts. The question is, how do we handle them? Do they make us stronger? Do they draw us together? Or do they tear us apart? One writer said, conflict is like a knife. It can destroy and cause pain, or it can be an extremely valuable tool, depending on how you use it. The difference between division and disagreement is that disagreement loves the person more than the problem or the issue. Division says the issue is more important. And I think when we look at the division in our world, that's exactly what we see. Issues have become more important than people. We no longer see people for who they are as made in the image of God. Instead, we turn on somebody, we say, they don't agree with me on that issue, therefore, they are somehow less than. And we divide ourselves from them. We separate ourselves from them. We spread misinformation about them and say things that are completely untrue to slander them and build up our own case and make ourselves feel better about being right and they are wrong. Why? Because of our differences on various issues. And when those issues become more important than the person, we have a real problem with this making every effort for unity in our church and in our community. And this fight amongst ourselves is killing off many people from both sides. Many of us have been wounded by these battles in our churches, in our families, in our world. Many of us have been wounded by those we disagree with, those maybe we love dearly, still love, and yet have separated from us for various reasons that we just can hardly tolerate being in the same room. Or at the same dinner table. We see this breakdown all over our culture. The fight among ourselves is killing off many from both sides, and it is tragic. But for the church, there is an even greater casualty. The greatest casualty in our division in the church are those outside watching us fight. Because when they look to the church that is supposed to be under one head, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. And they look to us to see where is God in all this division, in all this conflict, in all this fighting. Is there anyone who can bring us together? Where is this Prince of Peace that was born to Mary and Joseph that we talk about at Christmas? And they say, oh, well, we better turn to the church. They're supposed to teach us about this Prince of Peace. They're supposed to teach us about this one God, Father and Creator of all people. This Holy Trinity that binds us all together in the eternal dance of love. And then they look at us and find what? The exact same conflict we find everywhere else in the world. Those church people are no different. They've got nothing to offer us. They can't help us overcome our fighting and our conflicts and our violence towards one another. They're doing the same thing to each other. How can they believe in a God who brings the world together at the foot of his holy mountain to worship in every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every language, as the prophets declared, when they see us fighting each other and destroying each other in the name of our individual personal issues that we elevate over and above the people we are called to love? You have on the front of your bulletins an interesting picture. It's the front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It is traditionally the site where Jesus was crucified. Of course, the church has been built in that place. It's a church that is divided up among many Christian groups, mostly Eastern groups. The only Western church there is the Roman Catholic, the Franciscan group. It also has chapels for the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Armenians, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopians, the Syriac Orthodox Church. And when you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, what you find is the central area where the tomb is, and everybody kind of goes there, and you've got a sort of a place where you can see the stone, the original stone that's underneath of the ground where the church was built, and they say that might be where the cross was. And all of this is hypothetical. It's based on early worship tradition and people coming to that place to worship as Christians in the early church. And so they assume this might be where it was. Whether it was or not is kind of irrelevant. The symbolic nature of it is huge for drawing people from all over the world to a pilgrimage to be in this place where Christ died and was buried and rose again. And yet, as one of my Old Testament professors used to say, it's a church that is very much like a ship with so many barnacles all over it. And all the barnacles are all of those different chapels that are hosted by all of those different religious groups. And sometimes their worship competes with one another. When they come out and, you know, one group will be chanting some song and one group will be, you know, singing something else over here and one group will be trying to do a liturgy. And sometimes the noise and the chaos of all the competing worship seems to be impossible to discern and to make out. And then they have what is called the status quo. That's because for centuries, all of these different churches and groups have struggled to determine who really owns the property. Property ownership is always a big sticking point. Who really owns this place where Christ was supposedly buried and raised from the dead? Nobody can agree. And so they each have their section. They've got their own chapel areas, and then within the common areas, like where the tomb is and such, they sort of divide that up into different areas to say, okay, this group, you'll be responsible for this wall over here and these windows and these stairs, and you maintain that section of the church. And you over here, you maintain this section of the common areas. And each one of them has their own common area, part of the common area that they are supposed to maintain. The divisions and fights have been so great among them that the keys to the church have since 1192, for 831 years, been held in the hands of a single Muslim family. Let that sink in for a minute. This is not anything against Muslims, but it is to recognize that we as Christians are so divided and so angry at one another about trying to claim ownership of this particular space in Jerusalem that we cannot even have keys to our own church. We have to let them be held and cared for by someone of another religion who has no interest in this particular location. Can you imagine that much of a conflict that we can't even have keys to our own buildings? Because of fear that somebody else might come in and change the locks and shut us out. We have two groups in the church that are disagreeing over something that's going on, and we have to say, oh, well, you know, we're afraid that if, you know, that group comes in and they don't want things a certain way, they might come in and change the locks and keep all of us out and take over. We're just going to have to let, you know, the Lutheran pastor have the keys, and she's going to have to come unlock it every Sunday morning for us. Because we can't get along and figure out how to share this church. What does that say to the world about who Christ is in our lives? And yet that's exactly what's been happening there for 831 years. And that ladder that you see in that picture on the front of the building, it's an old wooden maintenance ladder. It was set up sometime prior to 1852, over 170 years ago. That's when they first started noticing it. Nobody really paid attention to how it got there. At some point, those windows needed maintenance. But here's the problem. Remember I talked about how all the common areas were divided up among the groups, and this person's responsible for this set, and that person's responsible for that. Nobody really ever considered the outside of the building. Who's responsible to maintain those windows up there off of that little overhang? On the outside. We've all got our own space, but nobody can agree on who's in charge of that. And so one day, back in the 1850s, somebody said, you know what, those windows need maintenance. They went up there, they put the ladder up, they repaired the windows, and somebody else noticed. And they said, wait a minute, that's not your area. You're not supposed to be working on those windows. Well, it's not your area either. Well, whose area is it? We don't know. Nobody planned that area. We never decided on whose responsibility were those windows. Well, we've still got a ladder up there. Well, I guess we'll just have to leave it alone. Because nobody has the authority to be up there by those windows. Because nobody has ownership or claim to that particular space in this church. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see that ladder exactly as that picture is taken. I took that in 2010. It's still there. A ladder is a stupid, silly, petty, frivolous thing. Graham, would you agree that's pretty frivolous?
Yeah.
About as frivolous as you can get. But I bring that up because I think it is a metaphor. And I think it stands there as a metaphor. While it stands there simply because people still can't agree on who is allowed to go up and remove it, it also stands as a metaphor and a reminder to the church and indeed to all the world who looks on at the place where Christ was raised from the dead, to say that we have not fulfilled the prayer that Christ prayed for us. We are still, 2,000 plus years later, not one in the Spirit. We are not one body. We are not under one Lord and one faith and one baptism, as our hymn and our scripture have said this morning. We are torn apart by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And that ladder, I believe, is a cry that goes up to God, to the heavens, saying, how long? How long, O Lord, must we argue and fight? How long, O Lord, must we not be able to set an example of who you have called us to be? How long, O Lord, can we be divided and torn apart and deciding who we belong to and which group we're a part of and who we identify with the most, instead of coming together and sharing the good news of the one who came to bring all people together for the flourishing of all of humanity? Friends, when our issues become more important than people, we have failed to be an obedient church. I saw a t-shirt recently that said, everybody's entitled to their opinion. You can be wrong if you want to. When that is our attitude, we have failed to be an obedient church. When our opinions become more important than caring for one another. When our political beliefs become more important, we have failed to be an obedient church. When we define ourselves by where we fall on the spectrum, are we a progressive church, are we a conservative church? I hear this all the time. I heard recently in a church somebody griping and complaining about the horrible liberal education system and what are these teachers teaching? And I was in the church sanctuary and I thought, what if there was a teacher sitting behind them that was a visitor and a guest for the first time, hearing them talk about how horrible these teachers are? What is our witness to the world when our issue, when our concerns, when our passions become so dominant that we're more concerned about that and tearing others down than about looking for ways to build each other up? When our doctrines become more important than our love, we have failed to be an obedient church. When our personal preferences, when our individual moral codes and standards, when all of these things that divide us become ways of turning against others and looking down on others, we have failed to be an obedient church. And friends, every single thing, every single issue that divides us and that separates us from one another, that causes us to turn our backs on one another, that causes us to look down on one another, that causes us to separate and pull ourselves away from one another, is no different than that ladder. Petty, trivial, frivolous. In light of our true foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who created us a new creation through baptism and through the Word, who seeks us to be His bride, who prays for us to be one as He and the Father are one, so that the world may truly know that they are loved, that they are not abandoned, that they are not forgotten, that they have not been given over to the tumults of our wars and violence, but that there is hope for a new kingdom, a new reality, an eternity in which all of this division ceases to be. And so the call for us today is, will we live in that reality, that kingdom, that citizenship here and now? Will we move the ladders that divide us? Or will we just keep digging our heels in while the world looks on and shakes their head? I wrote this after that trip to Israel about the ladder and that simple question. Will we be the ones that are willing to move it? To put people ahead of issues. To tear down the signs and symbols and markers of our division. And to come together in Christ our Lord. Once upon a time, not so long ago, in Jerusalem they say, there was a ladder, no one could agree. Could move it away. So they fight and toil to this very day and the place where Christ raised from the dead. But to no avail, the ladder still remains while the world looks on and shakes their head. Who will move the ladder? Put an end to this bickering war. Who will move the ladder and proclaim Jesus as King? You say a ladder is a petty thing. Friend, I would agree. But we divided over lesser things. How can they see our unity? Are we one body, or are we each a head? Is Christ alive, or is he dead? Will you move the ladder, put an end to this bickering? Oh, will you move the ladder and proclaim Jesus as King? How blessed are those who work for peace. They'll be called the sons of God. So let's tear down the walls. Why not start today? Won't you join me and say, I will move the ladder, put an end to this bickering. Oh, I will move the ladder and proclaim Jesus as King, and proclaim Jesus as King. We are one in spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Sing that chorus with me one more time. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Christ was broken by our brokenness.
Christ's body was divided by our divisions. And the body of Christ continues to suffer to this day because of this brokenness and our lack of unity. We will disagree. We will have conflicts, strong ones, differences of opinion, differences of how things should be, differences in beliefs, and all sorts of issues. That's fine. That's normal. That's human. We grew up in different places, different influences, different examples, traditions. So where the heck does that unity come from? How is it even possible? I want to offer to you that it's right here. It is in our one Lord, our one faith, our one baptism. And it is in this table where we come together, where we lay aside all of those differences, not that they are not important, but to say, you know what? There is one thing that is greater than all of these issues. And that is the one who brought us together. The one who saw fit to call as a follower a tax collector and a zealot on opposite political extremes. The one who saw fit to bring into his inner circle one that was known as sort of a selfish person who was potentially in criminal behavior when it came to dealing with the money. One who brought into his inner circle those who always argued over who was going to be greater than the rest and want to make sure that they had seats at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. Brought in people that argued with him, that were frustrated, that challenged him, that didn't understand what he was teaching. One that even lashed out in violence against those who tried to arrest him. The disciples were a mess. We can relate. And yet he brings them to the same table, to the shared meal, and reminds them once again that they are one body, the body of Christ. And that in their brokenness, through his brokenness for us, the world is to be made whole. And so I invite us to page 12 in our hymnals as we share in this celebration of word and table and receive once again the sign of our oneness in Christ, the head of the church. And so Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved the obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the meeting. Forgive us, we pray, and free us for joyful obedience. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. and so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join in their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and you made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took the bread. He gave thanks to you, and he broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to the Father and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this, drink, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ is God.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.